All right, we're going to look at war number 7. We have two more to go after this. Kind of hope to wrap it up by next week, but we'll see. We're in Daniel chapter 11 today. This is called the Middle East Campaign of the Antichrist. And those of you that studied with me through Daniel will remember some of this. So I've just kind of summarized it in just a paragraph here. And if you have any questions, we'll take questions. And then maybe we'll get into a longer detailed study on the Battle of Armageddon, which is not just in Revelation, but it's in other books in the Bible, and we'll look at several of those. Let me just recap for you what this Middle East campaign of the Antichrist is. Chapter 11 speaks of the kingdoms of ancient Persia, Greece, and the kings of Egypt and Syria, one of whom would be Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of Antichrist. Then, and that's verses 21 to 35, then in verse 40, we read that at the end time, the kings of Syria and Egypt will attack Israel. The Antichrist will come to her defense, conquer Syria, and pass through Israel on his way to Egypt, whom he will also defeat. But then in verse 44, he learns of two more armies coming against him from the north and the east, most likely Russia and China. Then he returns to Israel, where he sets up his headquarters, probably in Jerusalem, and meets his end at the Battle of Armageddon. So that's just kind of summarizing Daniel chapter 11. Like I said, since we had gone over it in our study of Daniel, I really wasn't going to go into too much detail about that. Let me just see what Dr. Reagan has to say about that, to see if he adds anything to that. Let's see, Daniel 11, 40 to 45 describes a military campaign of the Antichrist in the Middle East that occurs at the end of the tribulation. These verses and related verses in Revelation could very well indicate that when the Antichrist becomes insanely obsessed with destroying the Jews and the saints, the nations of the world will see an opportunity to rebel against him. The nations in the Middle East will be led by the king of the north, most likely Syria, king of the south, Egypt. The Antichrist responds by invading the beautiful land, which is Israel, and subduing all the area except Jordan. Now, what's interesting about that is that he subdues all the area except Jordan. You may remember from our study last week that Israel flees to the wilderness, which many believe is Jordan. So it could very well be that, you know, even though he may try to go after them there, although we already saw in Scripture it says he does try to go after them there and with a flood, but then God opens up the ground, the waters go, you know, into the ground, and they escape. But then he goes after those Jews that are living, you know, outside of Jerusalem and perhaps around the world and perhaps even Gentile believers as well, to try to wipe them off the map as well. So then Dr. Reagan says, but just as he seems to be completely victorious, he hears rumors from the east and from the north that deeply disturb him. He retreats with his armies to the area between the seas, where he will come to his end. Geographical description here of a location between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee corresponds to the Valley of Armageddon. He says, I believe the rumors that frighten him are in part the news that the kings from the east were bringing huge armies from Asia, have arrived at the Euphrates River, and are ready to cross into Israel to challenge him. The rumors from the north could relate to a reconstituted rebellious army from Russia. And again, going back to the Battle of Gog and Magog, which involves Russia, the thought is that since the Soviet Union was divided up, that this would be more or less like the Muslim countries that will represent Gog and Magog against Israel. And then could very well be that in between the Battle of Psalm 83, the neighbors, and then Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39, it could very well be that God will wipe off the map all of militant Islam, and so that they are no longer a threat to the world. That's some of the speculation in regards to that, but there's a lot of Russia that's not militant Islam. So it could very well be that he wipes out militant Islam from Russia in Gog and Magog, but then this king of the north could be part of Russia that's, I mean, even like Vladimir Putin, who is the president of Russia, I believe is an atheist communist, and so he represents a large section of Russia too, and so they could be part of that as well. Okay, we're going to look at Joel chapter 3 first. So if you want to open up that, and if you're like me, I have a hard time finding those minor prophets. Second after Daniel. Thank you. All right. Find Daniel. Take a right. Go two blocks and you'll find Joel. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first studied this, I thought Armageddon was really only mentioned in Revelation. But it's incredible how there are at least two other chapters in Scripture, and we'll look at those today in Joel and in Zechariah 14, where it is also mentioned. So the first part we're going to read is Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So let's see. Judy, do you want to read that? Joel 3, 1 and 2.
For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into the judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right, so here it says, for behold, in those days and at that time. And again, if you look at chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and I'll just read this to you. It says, it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, referring to the end times. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Based on our study of Revelation, we know that this whole idea with the sun, the moon, and the stars, you know, that's the end times. That's what's going to happen just before Jesus returns. And it says he will pour out his spirit in that time. And that's when Israel, the nation of Israel, will wake up and recognize that Jesus is their Messiah and Savior. And then they will enter into this kingdom that he has prepared for them. So when we take a look at chapter 3, he says, for behold, in those days and at that time. So in other words, it's referring to this time of tribulation that Jeremiah speaks about, that Jesus speaks about. He says, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, interestingly enough, I don't like the way that the NESB has written that, because I looked in the King James and it says, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And David Levy from the Friends of Israel says what that literally means is, I will cause their captivity and their persecution to cease. And that, I mean, I can understand where the NASB went, I will restore the fortunes, but that's not what the translation is, you know. So, I mean, it kind of gives you a little bit of a misleading there. But basically what he's talking about is that he will have favor with the people of Israel once again and restore them to the land, restore them in peace and security, and bring in their Messiah and bring in their kingdom. So that's basically what that's talking about. So, and that's going to happen at the end of this period of time called the tribulation. But during the tribulation, there's going to be all of these things that chapter 2 talked about: blood, fire, columns of smoke, sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood. Now that says, and that's a fascinating verse there, it says, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. See, that's one of those verses that really kind of makes me think that we're liable to see some of this stuff even before the tribulation. Whenever you go to the movies, what's the first thing they show you? Previews of coming attractions. And I think of that in regards to the end times, that I believe there are going to be previews of coming attractions, because Jesus uses the analogy of the birth pains. And that's why I've always said, and I don't know if it's going to happen or not, but it's interesting that the tribulation is divided up into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods. And I thought to myself, well, today we divide up a pregnancy into 3 trimesters, first, second, and third. And the keys for those things are frequency and intensity. And the more frequent, the more intense the pains, the closer it is to the baby's birth. Okay? So my thought has always been, maybe there would be a 3-and-a-half-year first trimester even before the tribulation. It's just a thought. I don't know if it's right or not, but and I don't even know if we would know when and if that period started or if there is that kind of a period or whatever. But when we get into the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, even though there's peace on earth, there still are judgments that are going on. They're killing lots of people. But then the second half, or the Great Tribulation, that's when, you could almost say literally, all hell breaks loose on the earth, because then the judgments are more specific, more devastating, and it almost seems like, you know, maybe nobody's going to get saved at that time, although Scripture says the gospel is preached during that time. So it could very well be that there are people that are going to be saved, even amidst all this, you know, stuff that's happening. So when it says up in verse 31 of chapter 2 that these things will happen before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, the day of the Lord begins with the appearance of Antichrist. So if these signs occur before the coming of Antichrist and the rapture takes place and then Antichrist appears, could very well be that the church is still going to see some of these previews of coming attractions that would say, wow, we're not that far away. I mean, right now it's still kind of like nebulous, mysterious. You know, it's like, well, how close are we? Well, I don't know, because, you know, we haven't seen a lot of signs. Now, see, there are some people that believe that there will be no signs, that the church, the day of the Lord will begin right after the rapture, and the church is not to look for any signs. But I take seriously some of the things that Paul says. He says that day will not surprise you as one in darkness. So in other words, if you're in the light of his word, trumpet sounds, you're not going to be surprised. You're it's like you're ready to go. In order for us to be ready to go, even though we may not know the day or the hour, my thought has always been, we're going to know when we're in the ballpark. Right now, I don't know if we're in the ballpark, because it's kind of like, you know, there's just things going on behind the scenes, and it doesn't even look like the tribulation, but there are certain things that are happening that kind of make us think. When we think of, for instance, like we were talking earlier about, you know, gay rights and all that stuff. I mean, just look how now that is becoming more out in the open than it ever has been before. Matter of fact, one of the highlights on the news yesterday, there was going to be a gay wedding during the Rose Parade on one of the floats. In our wildest imagination, we would never think of anything such abominable like that becoming a public display and part of a national heritage there, this Rose Bowl parade, which is all about like a preparation for a football game. But it's interesting because when Judy and I went to the Rose Bowl in 1990 with her mother, we went to the Rose Bowl parade. And it was supposed to start, I think, at like 9 o'clock in the morning, and it didn't start until 9:30. And at that time, we heard there were gay rights activists that were laying down in the street holding up the Rose Bowl parade. Now here we are 24 years later, and they're on one of the floats in the parade having a wedding. So, I mean, can you just see how things are really progressing and deteriorating? And that's going on all over the world. So that's just one. I mean, Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, which was filled with wickedness and violence, and then as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it's like when we begin to see those things really out in the open, then we know that, you know, we're getting closer to that. But it's still hard to say whether in the ballpark or not. But I really believe that we'll see more things that will happen that the Scriptures teach us about. That it could very well be that we'll say, boy, I'm just listening today, because it's like, you know, we could hear that trumpet sound and we could be gone. But after this period of time, after the rapture, in the tribulation, this is what they're talking about, what Joel is talking about here. And he says, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, or when I cause their captivity and persecution to cease, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I remember when Scott was a little child and he heard about Jehoshaphat, he called him Jehosha Skinny. But that was kind of cute. Anyways, but this is the same thing as the Valley of Armageddon. It's basically in the same area. And one of the things that that we'll find out about as we continue on in our readings of the Scriptures today, we'll find out that this is not just, you know, like in Jerusalem. It almost seems like it starts in Jerusalem, but it branches out throughout Israel. Remember the passage in Revelation where it talks about the blood flowing to the horse's bridle? And then it says it will cover an area of 200 miles. So in other words, this is not just going to be in Jerusalem in the outskirts. This is going to be all over Israel. And we'll see this more as we go along. But notice what it says. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel. So I like that because there are some today who believe and preach and teach what is called replacement theology. And that is the church has replaced Israel. That God is done with Israel. And now the church now inherits all the blessings that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the problem with that is that those are all physical blessings. Just to show you, I mean, that's where a lot of the prosperity preachers take their message from the Old Testament, where God said, well, it's one of the prophets there where he says, you give me of your tithes and I'll open the storehouses and blessings from heaven or whatever. And even in Job's case, this is why his friends had problems with what was going on with Job, because having 10 kids was a reward, for his faithfulness and his righteousness. Having all of these blessings of cattle and donkeys and camels, and that was another blessing that God had promised. So now all of a sudden God takes all that away. And his friends are saying, what did you do? Mm-hmm. That God would remove your children, take your business away, take your health away. Boy, you must have sinned big time for that to happen. They just couldn't put that whole thing together. And we don't really understand all of that either, in the book of Job, because God never addresses that. I mean, if you go back to Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. He said, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you into, a special people, a holy nation there. And in if you look at Deuteronomy 28 sometime, God lists all the blessings for obedience and all the curses for disobedience. When you look at the books of like Ezra and Nehemiah, when all of a sudden they're restored back to their land, I can't remember whether it was Ezra or whoever it was that was reading the Word of God, which at that time was probably the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. All of a sudden they start weeping like babies. And my thought is, they're under conviction as they're reading through Deuteronomy chapter 28. If we had only walked with God, none of this would have happened to us. So we're responsible for our own captivity. And I don't know why, the Orthodox Jews today don't look at their Old Testament and realize that all the problems that are happening to them are their own fault for not recognizing Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. And not living according, to God's word. So, but this replacement, theology just kind of, I think it's directly from Satan. Another one of his lies that the church is now Israel. And see, you don't realize it, but that's how it falls, it kind of leads us into conservative politics. Because now that we are the Israel of God, now that we are God's chosen people, now we need to possess the land and be the light that God wants us to be, to the world, that there'll be peace on earth and goodwill to all men. And so now, not only is it, part of replacement theology, but it's also part of works righteousness.
So that means that our responsibility is to get it done.
To get it done, exactly. So you can just see how the enemy has really seduced the church and Christians into thinking. And this even came out a little bit, although, he never made it, but Governor Perry from Texas was really big into that and even was supported by what is called the New Apostolic Reformation, which is a church that believes that apostles and prophets are still for today, and you've got all these signs and wonders and powers that God has given you, and I believe that's another deception, another lie from the enemy. When you look at the whole picture, Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis through Revelation, you see that God has a program. His first program was Israel. And then when they rejected Christ, he brought in the church. He set Israel aside. And those men of us that have been studying under Dan in Romans, what is it Romans 9 through 11 or something like that, God reveals his future plans for Israel. And see, what we're reading today is God's future plans for Israel, because it just said there, then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel. And see, that's where the rapture makes sense. You take out the church, you bring Israel back in again to complete Bible prophecy, to complete the fulfillment of Daniel 9:24-27. There, remember, there's 1 week missing, 1 7-year period that's missing for Israel. Well, how long is the tribulation? 7 years. So there's the last missing link there for Israel. And God says, I am going to restore them to the land. I am going to bless them and I'm going to use them and give them their kingdom. Even a simple prayer like the Lord's Prayer is a Jewish prayer, because they are praying for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. The Jews are looking for a king and a kingdom on earth. Christians, Paul says, are looking for the Savior from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. So that's where we belong, is heaven. Where do they belong? On the earth. And so the millennial kingdom will be the ultimate fulfillment of all of prophecy in regards to the fact that, and I believe we'll even be a part of that, and I think it'll be kind of exciting to be a part of that, but this will be all about Jews, you know, because it'll be their king and their kingdom. And you don't realize sometimes how just the way you interpret Scripture can have a lot to do with your whole life, politics and everything else. And yet that's why we have to keep our focus on Jesus, because if we don't, we'll be listening to other people maybe that believe the same things that we believe, but not spiritually. But that's good discussion about Israel. And it's at the end of Galatians where Paul is writing to the church there, and he calls them the Israel of God. And I'm sure that that's one of those scriptures that they just take that, you know, now we're the Israel of God. Here's another one, and this is specifically in regards to politics in America. What is it? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name, what is it? Well, something like repent of their wicked ways and turn from their sins, then I will come and heal their land. That was specifically given for Israel. We are not given a land. America is not the promised land, although, again, Satan has confused us into thinking it is. Sometimes we misapply Scripture, but see, if we're not looking at it dispensationally, if we're not looking at a difference between Israel and the church, then all of a sudden all the promises of the Old Testament are good for the church today, which is kind of interesting because it's kind of like a prosperity message, and yet I think I read something about the fact that on the average, like 4,000 churches a year in America are going out of business. So much for the prosperity, you know, message there. But then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. And I often think about that in light of where we are as a nation right now. I mean, there are many sins in America, but probably for me, one of the grossest sins of all is dividing up the land of Israel. And as a matter of fact, our Secretary of State is over there to try to, you know, make a deal, broker a deal to divide up the land and make everybody happy. But that's not going to happen, although it could possibly happen under Antichrist, because we know from Daniel 9:27 that he will make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, but then break it halfway through. So someone's going to be able to do that. I don't know who it is, but, you know, we might be able to. I think I've told you before that sometimes I think of the end times like a jigsaw puzzle. And just as we're about ready to put the last piece in the puzzle, poof, we're gone. You know, we can figure out who the Antichrist is or when the Lord's coming or whatever. But that's just my own interpretation of that. But then if you look, skip over verses 3 through 8. And then Donna, do you want to read verses 9 through 17 in Joel 3?
Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong, and assemble and come to you, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O God, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great.
Okay, through 17.
Oh, through 17. Mm-hmm. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decisions. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right, that's quite a mouthful there, that whole section there. But again, it's speaking of the end times, and it's speaking of the Battle of Armageddon. So in verse 9 it says, in mine, proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men. Now, I didn't realize this, but the word for prepare in the Hebrew also means to sanctify. And this is what David Levy said about that. He said, this most likely refers to the Middle East custom of nations making supplication to their gods by means of a blood sacrifice before engaging in a military campaign. Now, I'd never heard that before or saw that before or whatever, but it almost sounds like, you know how sometimes there's all kinds of superstitions, like before a game, maybe there are even before a battle, you know, where you just, you know, call on whoever it is that you're going to call on to give you success or whatever. And it almost sounds like that's going to happen during this time. And I don't know if you remember this, but I think we looked at this in regards to the fact that after one of the big judgments during the tribulation, it says, neither did the people repent of their sexual immorality, their murders, their thefts, nor did they stop worshiping their idols of gold, silver, and wood. So in other words, it could very well be they've got all their trinkets out, they've got all, maybe even making sacrifices upon an altar to their gods or whatever, to think that this is, you know, this is going to help them, you know, with success. Not knowing that actually the Lord is going to draw them down there for judgment. So it says, prepare a war or sanctify a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. Well, if we go back to verse 2, he says, I, that is the Lord, will gather all the nations. Do you remember when in the battle of Gog and Magog, God says, I will put hooks in their jaws and draw them down on the mountains of Israel? I mean, those passages of Scripture speak of His sovereignty. He is in control. All of these things have not happened because it's not God's perfect timing for them to happen. When it's going to happen, Russia, Iran, and all those other nations, they won't have a choice. God will then put a thought in their mind to go down, and then God sets the trap for them. Same thing here. You know, all of a sudden, you know, there's peace on earth through the Antichrist, and then the Antichrist goes into the temple, declares that he is God. Well, then all of a sudden people feel betrayed, and so now they're calling upon their gods to help them to defeat the Antichrist, you know, and his army. But God is setting the trap for them to come to this place to bring judgment upon them. Now, verse 10, have you ever heard this one before? Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Anybody know where that is visible?
Isaiah?
Isaiah? Yeah, it is in Isaiah, but I mean, in the United States, there's actually a statue that...
Oh.
So where do you think it would be? Of all the places in the United States, where would there be a statue for all the nations to be at peace?
At the United Nations.
At the United Nations, yep. And did you go to the United Nations? You never did? Okay.
No, we went to the theater.
That was it. Well, we went to the United, or our class went to the United Nations, whatever, and actually saw this statue, and you can Google it online. And interesting enough, and I think this is very ironic, it was donated by the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union. And that was back in, let's see, 1959.
Oh, well, that's why, because that's when it went.
Was it?
Yeah.
Oh, no. Anyways.
Does that make sense?
No. But here, listen to this, and this is fascinating, too. The following presidents have quoted this line. Dwight D. Eisenhower, in 1961, in his farewell address, quoted that scripture. President Jimmy Carter, along with Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin in 1979, in making peace between Egypt and Israel, which ended up with the assassination of Anwar Sadat. Ronald Reagan quoted it in 1987 in an address to the United Nations. So it's interesting that three of our presidents have quoted this particular passage of Scripture. I mean, it's almost a little bit like the Harbinger Scripture. I don't know if anybody... Have you read that book yet? You have? I mean, it's like he takes one verse, and it's kind of like it was quoted, I don't know how many different times, by how many different either congressmen or statesmen or whatever, senators, you know, and then he applies that to what's going to happen to America someday. Each one of these men use that scripture hoping that there would be peace on earth. To this day, it's like there's more war, you know, I think, than at any other time in human history. We have so many conflicts that are going on. And so you can see where, you know, that has not happened. But, you know, isn't it interesting that the United Nations has this statue, you know, outside of it? Because that's kind of like man's dream, you know, to have everybody getting along. Most of the world, even some of Christianity, believes that there will be a human being that will do that, and not Jesus. And see, that's why you've probably heard me say this ad nauseum, you know, the world is looking for Antichrist rather than Jesus Christ. And again, Linda, that's part of that works righteousness mentality, you know. We will, as a matter of fact, I don't know if I read this in, when we were studying Daniel, and this was actually from a Jewish rabbi, who said, if there is one man that will give us all of what we used to have, we will worship him. Wow. I mean, that just sounds like Antichrist. And it says, I don't know if you remember this from Daniel 9:27, it says, he will sign a covenant with the many. So in other words, most of the Jews, or many of the Jews, will go along with it. But there will be a small group that will be kicking and saying, no, don't sign it, don't sign it. And those could be believers who know the scriptures, or others that just really are leaning towards the scriptures or whatever. But I was telling him last night at prayer meeting that Benjamin Netanyahu, who has Bible studies in his home, and again this would be Old Testament, has recently been quoting about Bible prophecy being fulfilled for the Jewish people. And particularly in light of them coming back to their land and being restored as a nation, which was the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. And some of you know Joel Rosenberg, who is a Messianic Jew who's written lots of books about the end times. He's actually tried to counsel Benjamin Netanyahu and warn him about things like Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Russia and Iran invading Israel. And so he's a real stickler about the fact that they're going to defend themselves against Iran. And even though the world is against him for the most part, it's going to be interesting to see whether or not, you know, something's going to happen there. But he could very well be a prime minister that will not, kind of like a Ronald Reagan, that will just say, okay, we need to do this. We're going to do it. We don't care if everybody hates us. This is what we need to do to preserve our nation and our integrity. So that'll be interesting to see whether any of that happens in 2014.
I have a question.
Sure.
It says, I think on the statue, it's the passage that says, beat your swords.
Right, exactly.
Okay.
Right, yes, right. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's a good point. But this is what they're going to say in regards to war. So in other words, they're going to reverse the scripture. Because it actually does say that, I believe it's in Micah. The actual quote is actually in Micah 4, verse 3. We're going to look at this a little bit later. It says, he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they never again will they train for war. Remember that? Down by the riverside? I ain't gonna study war no more. I ain't gonna study war no more.
So that's what's on the statue.
Right. Right. Yeah. So I'm glad you pointed that out, because this is, you know, like the opposite of that. You know, we're ready for war. So we're going to do the opposite of what God, you know, hopes, in the hopes that it will probably reverse and make that statue come true or whatever, kind of a thing. But little do they know God is setting a trap for them. And it's not until the kingdom that the swords are beaten into plowshares and the spears become pruning hooks. So thank you for pointing that out. Okay. I thought we were just going to breeze through this today, but the more I studied it, the more information I had, and it's like I had to bring all this stuff out. So getting back to Joel 3, verse 11, it says, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones." And again, that's talking about all of the different armies prepared for battle. "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." Now, I thought it's interesting. I just have to find it here. Jehoshaphat actually means Jehovah or Yahweh judges. So in other words, this will be the valley of the Lord's judgment. So I thought that's kind of interesting there. And then verse 13, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." And if you want to turn with me to Revelation 14, beginning with verse 14, you'll actually see the fulfillment of this in 14 to 20. Dan, do you want to read that when you get that? Revelation 14, 14 to 20.
"I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles."
Mm-hmm. So remember what we just said from Joel 3, verse 13. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great." So there's the fulfillment of that. Now, let me just back up again to verse 11, because it just kind of bothered me a little bit what I said there, based on what Dan just read. Verse 11, it says, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones." Those could actually be his angels, based on what we were just reading there. Since it says, "Bring down your mighty ones, O Lord," and they are the ones that kind of bring about his judgments. So it could very well be that instead of the armies there, that, you know, it's actually talking more about the armies of heaven in light of the fact that command is for the Lord to bring down his mighty ones. So, but then in verse 14, getting back to Joel 3, verse 14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." That's in Joel 3:14. And get this, I looked up the word decision in the Hebrew, and this is what I found. It also means the threshing sledge with sharp teeth. So isn't that interesting in light of the sickle and the harvest, that the valley of decision is also another name for that, could be the valley of the threshing sledge with sharp teeth. I mean, it just does not give us a very pleasant picture of what's going to be going on during that particular time. So then 15, "The sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness." And again, we've already read about that. But again, I think that that's going to be kind of like birth pains. Remember, there's a time in Revelation where he says a third of the stars were struck, you know, and a third of the moon was struck, and a third of the sun was struck. So I think as we get closer to Jesus' return, when you talk about the sky is falling, Chicken Little, I mean, it's like the stars will be falling out of the sky, the moon will turn blood red, the sun will be darkened. And I really believe that will be to prepare for the greatest 4th of July spectacular of all time, with Jesus Christ returning in his power and glory. I always think about that as if he's in the third heaven, all of a sudden you look up and there's just a real distant speck. Kind of like, remember the star for the wise men? And they followed that star because it says there will be a sign of his coming. And then all of a sudden, as he gets closer and closer, I think the brightness of his splendor and glory will just light up the heavens. So maybe it could very well be that the stars are gone, the sun and the moon are darkened, just to prepare the way, lights out for the light of the world, to light up the world with his presence and glory and second coming. So that's just a thought I have, but we may not know until we see it actually for happens. But then verse 16 is interesting. The lion roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. And then in verse 17 it says, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Now, all of a sudden, again, I get this, and I have to believe when I get a scripture in my head, it's from the Holy Spirit. It made me think of, let's see, I have to find it here, Revelation chapter 5. And if you don't want to turn there, that's okay too. I'm just kind of jumping all over the place. But if you look at Revelation chapter 5, this is the passage where John is in heaven and he hears about the seven seals. And remember, there is no one found worthy to open the seven seals. And so John starts weeping. Then look at verse 5, Revelation 5:5. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now, I thought that was fascinating because first Jesus is talked about as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So what does it say in Joel 3:16? The Lord roars from Zion. Here comes the lion from the tribe of Judah roaring from heaven. Then he's pictured as the root of David. Well, then if you read in verse 17 of Joel chapter 3, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So he first appears in the end times as the lion from the tribe of Judah, roaring like a lion, and then as the root of David, the king, the Messiah. So I don't know, I just got that this morning. I'd never seen it before, and I thought to myself, wow, the lion has to roar before he can become king, which is interesting because then Walt Disney came up with the Lion King. And I remember I watched it once, and there's all kinds of stuff in that. I mean, you know, mysticism, voodoo, I mean, a little bit of everything, which is interesting because the Lion King kind of combines those two titles of Jesus. So it wouldn't be just like the enemy to deceive us into thinking that the Lion King is really Walt Disney's creation of how it's going to be someday when it really isn't. So anyways, so I just thought that was kind of interesting too. All right, that was just Joel chapter 3 here. Any questions about that before we go into Zechariah chapter 14? Okay, let's go to Zechariah 14. Linda, do you want to read verses 1 through 9?
The day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. When the Lord will go out, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daylight or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When the evening comes, there will be light. Only that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in the summer and in the winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only one.
Mm-hmm. Can you see how that fits into the context of what we were just talking about there? First, the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, and then the second coming of Christ to the earth to reign as king. So again, in verse 1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And again, he's talking to Israel here. Again, she was given a land. When God made these covenants with Israel, they were everlasting covenants, which means that they will last forever. So in other words, you know, again, God is going to give them their land back, bring them back into their land. And then in verse 2, I will gather all the nations. Notice again God saying, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the woman ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So this is just going to be a horrible time in Jerusalem. The nations are going to be coming to Jerusalem. And one of the things that we'll see, I think, in the book of Revelation is that, and also from Daniel chapter 11, which I mentioned earlier, it almost sounds like the nations are attacking Israel, and then the Antichrist comes to Israel to protect Israel because he signed a treaty with them. But then it's also at that particular time, or not too long after that, when he goes into the temple, declares that he's God. And now all the nations of the world, you know that he's not, you know, the savior they thought he was. And so now the nations of the world come against him. And so then in verse 3 it says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations when he fights on a day of battle. And then at the end of that, I love this, in verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now, years ago, and I don't know if any of you remember this, I preached a message called Back to the Future. Turn to Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 11, and this is when Christ ascends to heaven. I'll read it in verse 9. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After he, that is Jesus, said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Now, I don't know about you, sometimes I've missed a prophecy because I didn't keep reading. So look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So he was on the Mount of Olives when he ascended to heaven. The angel said he'll come back exactly the way that he left. So go back to Zechariah chapter 4, 14, verse 4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, thus fulfilling the prophecy from Acts, going back to Zechariah to find the fulfillment of it, back to the future. So I just think that that's fascinating, because a lot of times we're looking for the fulfillment of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New. This is actually looking from the New Testament to the Old to find the fulfillment of it. So how exciting is that? A little extra there, no extra charge for that one. Okay. So then, verse 5 says, you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. Now, it says that we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years in Revelation. So all the holy ones, that's another word for saints, I believe that's us. We're coming back with Jesus. And there's another passage that says all the angels will come back with him. Now, I can't even imagine that. I mean, because I'm trying to think, well, who all is going to be in heaven? It's like heaven is empty. I mean, except maybe God the Father. I mean, here comes Jesus with all the angels and all the saints, at least for a season. Now, it could very well be, and I've talked about this before, with the Bema Seat judgment and rewards. Some will rule over 5 cities, some over 10 cities. It could very well be that, you know, maybe not everybody will stay. You know, maybe those who have received their crowns for service will stay and rule with Jesus on the earth. And maybe there will be others that will go back to heaven. Maybe we'll be able, like angels, to go back and forth. Wouldn't that be exciting? You know, 1 minute we're on the earth, next minute we're up in heaven doing something. I think the possibilities are endless, but it's pretty exciting what that's going to be like. But it says that then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And then in mine in verse 6 it said, it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. What did it say in yours, Linda? Did you have that there in Zechariah?
Yes, more.
Did you have something about frost in there?
On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost.
Huh, that's interesting. I have to. And what version is that? Is that the NIV?
Mm-hmm.
No cold or frost. Dan, do you have the King James there too?
What did you say, Donna? Sometimes there's an interpretation.
On 6,
mm-hmm.
It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know where the cold or frost comes from.
Before the verse that you started reading, what's the verse just before that?
It thus my God will come and all the saints with you.
Yeah. Do you have it anywhere there in the other translations?
No, King James says that the light shall not be clear nor dark.
Maybe they're just kind of assuming that's
down,
what's going to happen.
If you look down in verse 8.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm thinking they're maybe just thinking that, you know, when Jesus comes back, the earth is restored very much like the Garden of Eden. Remember that the seasons came after the flood. So there may not be seasons. I don't know. Except, now that I've just said that, I know there will be celebrations of some of the Jewish festivals, which somehow are tied up in seasons too, so I don't know. So I'm just kind of stretching there. I'm thinking it's going to be like San Diego, you know, and 72 degrees and sunshine all year round.
Hawaii. You know,
Chuck's window says Hawaii, but I don't know. So anyways, I don't know. We'll just have to wait and see about that one. But I don't know where the cold and the frost came from other than implication of the fact that the Lord will be its light, and so as a result of that, you know, we'll bask in the warmth of His love and light, and it's going to be a different time. And that's why, you know, what's interesting is in Romans chapter 8, it talks about all of creation awaiting, groaning and awaiting our adoption as sons. And sometimes I think the animal world is more excited about Jesus coming than what we are. Because they know that when Jesus returns, it'll go back to Eden, where everything will be tame. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine that. Because remember in Isaiah it says the child will play over the serpent's den and not be harmed? I often say to kids, just think of your worst fears. What you're afraid of as far as animals. Sharks, spiders, snakes, whatever. And just think about, you know, petting that particular creature in the millennial kingdom. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine that. Or how about a mosquito that doesn't sting or bite? Or a bee that doesn't sting, you know? I mean, that all came as a result of Adam's fall. Do you realize that? All of creation just was out of whack. I mean, I think I grieve sometimes when I see a cat take down a bird. It's like, that's not the way God intended for it to be. And that's all Adam's fault, you know? So, I know Therese wants to talk to Eve when she gets there, but I think it'll be a long line for Adam, too, you know? So. But, you know, he's liable to say, look in the mirror. If it was you, you would have done the same.
What would you have done?
All right. Back to the floor, as Bruce would say. But I love that in verse 7, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Yeah, maybe it's going to be a little bit like Alaska, you know, where the sun doesn't set or whatever. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And then I love verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. And He will be king over the earth. Going back to that passage where it says the lion of the tribe of Judah will roar. But then the root of David will appear. So in other words, it's almost like he will roar forth in battle, and then he will reign as king. So just a couple of other things there that I think is pretty exciting. So, all right, we better stop there. Next time we'll look at the Revelation passage, which will be Revelation chapter 16. And then if we have time, we'll go into the last battle, which is the second battle of Gog and Magog, which is led by Satan himself, which is pretty amazing that God allows him one more shot after he binds him for 1,000 years. But it's kind of somewhat horrifying to read about all these wars that are yet to come, but I mean, it's somewhat exhilarating on the part of believers who know where you stand with Jesus, and the fact that you're going to be perhaps alive when the first two of these things could happen, and then all of a sudden that could just trigger our excitement for what could be coming next, which could be Jesus to take us home, and then to even see about what's coming on the earth at that particular time during that tribulation, but then also to be in heaven during that time, on how exciting that'll be, and then to be coming back with Jesus to rule with him on the earth for 1,000 years. When most people tend to think of like the end of the world kind of as we know it, based on our interpretation of what we believe, we still have at least 1,007 years to go before the new heavens and the new earth. So it's not like, you know, Jesus is going to come and then everything's going to be perfect and wonderful for eternity. It's just part of the program to fulfill prophecy and to bring about a new heaven and a new earth where we will be with him for eternity. So.